to turn back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, but also I need you to return to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 44 is where we will begin. We'll make our way to our Zechariah text today. Isaiah chapter 44. The title of our message today is The Testimony of God. The Testimony of God in the Church. The Testimony of God in the Church. And we are continuing our contemplation on the theme of witnessing as we began this series last week. The first message was, Ye are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And he made that abundantly clear to some of us in Isaiah chapter 43 last week, of which some of those things I want to recap today before we consider and investigate the significance and relevance of this vision that is before Zechariah. We have been contemplating and focusing on the call and privilege of being witnesses for God. Witnesses for God. And what I sought to press home in your heart last week was the privilege of being a witness and then the responsibility of being a witness. To be a witness of the glory of God is a privilege. To be a witness to the reality of God is a privilege. What we saw last week was that not everyone in the world is a witness for God. Not everyone in the world has been qualified to testify to the reality of God. Now, all men should, but not all men do. And yet God has purposed from before the world began to have a people who would witness and testify to the reality of God. And we are considering the significance of what it means to be a witness for God. It's no small matter to be able to stand before men and say, this is the true and the living God. It is therefore required on the part of the people of God to be qualified to testify to such ominous reality as the fact of God, the person of God, the work of God, the enormity of that office and that role as an individual Christian and collectively as the body of Christ cannot be estimated. And yet, it is a simple fact. It has been plainly declared in the Word of God. We who have come to know God are His witnesses. And in Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to read with me verses 6 through 8, where God once again pleads with His people to understand that this is the design for which I have brought you into existence. Listen to verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 44, which is really a continuation of chapter 43, where we read for the first time that God speaks directly to His people, and He says to them, You are my witnesses. He says in verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Didn't we learn last week that this is the bold proclamation of God Himself to the universe, that there is no God besides the true and the living God, and that God made that known to His people Israel, and it was Israel's job, privilege, and responsibility to tell the world that there is no God but the true and the living God, who is both the Creator and the Savior of the world. Now notice what He says, and there is no God, and who as I shall call, shall declare it, set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Israel, do not fear, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? Watch it now. Here it is again. You are even my witnesses.
Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I don't know any. So God is first of all preaching to his people. And he's compelling his people to take sides with God against a world that does not believe in the reality of God. And I shared with you last week how condescending it is for the infinite God to seek sinful, weak, impotent men like you and I to be his witnesses. How condescending is it of an infinite, glorious being who is self-sufficient, self-existent, independent, needing nothing from you or I at any time to call upon us to be his witnesses? It is absolutely mind-boggling that he would call you to serve as his witness to a world who has denied the reality of God. And I want to press it home. That's your job and that's mine. And this is the theme for the year 2012 for us here at Grace. Lord, what does it mean that you have called me, that you have chosen me, that you have saved me and redeemed me and qualified me to be a witness to the reality of who you are? I want to know all that that entails. I want to fully understand my calling, my privilege, my responsibility. I want to know how to best witness to your glory. Teach me, Lord, for you have humbled yourself to call a people for yourself after your own name to do just that. We saw a number of things last week with regards to this. I hope that as we've considered the significance and meaning and relevance of witnessing, that it opened your eyes. First of all, we made it very clear that to be a witness before God is to be someone who has been given the privilege, the absolute privilege of seeing and hearing about something or someone for which now they are qualified to testify to the fact thereof. To be a witness is to be someone who has seen and heard of something or someone for which they now serve to either be a credible witness of the reality of that thing or not. To be a witness is to be one who has been made qualified to stand in the courtroom of justice and say the thing is true. To be a witness is to be qualified to speak on the behalf of God. What a profound reality. And yet, saints, if this is something that's alien to you, it's only because we have not explored or talked about at depth the reality and importance of what it means to be a witness. But this is all the New Testament language, isn't it? We saw last week in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, wait, and I'll see to it that you have everything necessary to be an effective witness to me. And then we see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, where John says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard and we have seen and we have handled of the word of life. And we declare unto you and testify unto you that this is the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. We are witnesses of what we have heard and seen concerning that which was in the beginning. Pastor, what was that which was in the beginning? The testimony of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, of whom God would have the whole world to have to reckon with. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the what? Word. The Word. The testimony of Christ, the testimony of God in Christ, the testimony of the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ as the creator of the world and as the savior of all mankind. That was what was in the beginning. That's what John said he and the rest of the apostles witnessed. And if you are a Christian today, you have witnessed the same thing. Christians all over the world for the last 2,000 years have had to serve to witness to God. Is that not true? Now why? I talked to you about this last week. Why are we called to witness to God? Because God is on trial in this world. Man has put God on trial. Isn't he arrogant? I was just listening to the hymn. Out of my pride, out of my arrogant pride, to Jesus I come. I thought, you know, the only way you're going to get out of arrogant pride is to come to Christ. Christ is the only way out of arrogant pride. And if I would follow that logic, what that means is, apart from Christ, I have no way of knowing who the true and the living God is. And I am stuck in the quagmire of denying the reality of God until God in His mercy shows me Himself in the person of Christ. And if He does, He's made me a special witness. Didn't we learn last week that to be a witness is to be someone who has received a special blessing of testimony concerning God, because God has not revealed Himself to everyone. Whenever God comes to a sinner in His saving mercy and in His saving grace, do you know what? There is an exclusion that takes place at the time of Him revealing His glory to you. One person sitting by may think that the experience that's taking place is some earthly phenomena without explanation. And yet you have come into a real understanding of the true and the living God. God made you a witness. He didn't make the other person a witness. And this is the reason for which God raised up national Israel. You only, out of all the nations of the world, have I loved. We learned last week then, to be a witness of God is for God to love you. We learned last week that to be a witness of God is for God to love you, for God to show Himself to you, for God to reveal Himself to you, for God to manifest His glory to you, is for God to love you. It's for God to love you. And so when we think about this idea of witnessing, all you and I are contemplating is how we might respond to the love of God manifested to us in the person of Christ. How we might respond to the fact that God has privileged me to be a witness of things concerning God, for which my soul now is in everlasting security. And remember what we learned? Our job is to testify to the reality of God in the conscience of every man as the Creator and Savior of the world. Precisely because men have put God on trial, they defame Him, they deny Him, they resist His testimony in creation, in providence, and in conscience. That's Romans chapter 1. And the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is called to the witness stand to verify the claims of God set forth in human history by prophecy and redemptive fulfillment. Set forth in human history by prophecy and redemptive fulfillment. Everywhere God says, "You are my witnesses," you know what He does? He reminds His witnesses of what He did. How He created the world. How He spoke everything into existence. Remember what He said? "I have declared." And then He says in Isaiah 43, "And I have saved." And then He says, "And I have shown." And didn't we learn that God proves to the world that He is the only true and the living God because He's the only one can speak those things that are not as if there were. He's the only one that can talk about things to come from ancient times and bring it to pass perfectly. He's the God that can speak according to His own eternal counsel before there was one being in the universe, determining to save for Himself masses of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in the council halls of eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, create a world and then save a people for Himself and tell those people to tell the world, "I did it. I have declared, I have saved, and I'm making it known." Only God is doing it through His people. God makes the world to know He exists through His witnesses. And didn't we learn back in chapter 43, you can turn back there so you can see it once again, that Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, calls the whole world together. He called the whole world together in verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 43. "Gather the nations, gather the people together, right along with my people, into the courtroom of God, and let's settle this matter now. Let's settle this matter now. Let's find out whether all the gods or any of the gods or even one of the gods of the heathen is the true and the living God." Look at God. He's calling everybody into the courtroom. Let's come together. And you know what you found? When God demanded of the heathen to show them how their God could do what He did for His people, in creating the world, in saving a people for Himself, in declaring things that are not as if they were, preaching and proclaiming what he would do and bringing it to pass, you remember what the resounding response of all the heathen nations were? Silence. Not one pagan, heathen nation representing their God could come forward to testify that they had a God that did what the God of the Bible did. The courtroom was silent when it came to the heathen standing up and affirming the reality and the power of their God. Well, we know why, right? All the gods of the heathen are what? Idols. Oh, but what we also learned, a pathetic reality that we have to be reminded of, is that God had called into the courtroom in Isaiah 43:11 his own people, of whom he had to sadly say they were blind and dumb. Remember that? Bring in the blind and bring in the dumb. Bring in those who are supposed to see but can't. Those who are supposed to hear but don't. Those who are supposed to perceive but are ignorant. Bring in my people. And when he called his people to stand up and speak in his behalf, we also found that they too were what? Silent. Silent. And we have to investigate why that was so. Well, we know that these were God's people because Isaiah was told, as he was called to his mission in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, Lord, send me, after he saw a revelation of God's glory. He said, I'll be your witness. I know who you are now. I used to look to you through the king, but once he died and was removed out of the way, I've seen the glory of God, and I'm ready to go to men and tell them the true and the living God sits on his throne, and the train of his robe runs through the whole of the universe. He sits there in all the glory of his splendor, and he is sovereign, and he runs everything, and I'm here to tell you. And you know what God told Isaiah to do? Go tell your people, thus saith the Lord, in seeing they will not see, and in hearing they will not hear, for I have given them sleeping eyes and slumbering hearts that they might not hear. Isaiah chapter 43 described it too, and chapter 48 as well described God calling his servant Israel, who is as blind as my servant? Who is as deaf as the one that I sent? And was this not also confirmed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and him bearing record of his Father? Remember, the purpose of Christ's coming was to bear record to the reality of God. And as he sought to lay hold of the people of God, the alleged people of God, and to tell them who the Father really was, all through the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what we receive concerning how they respond to the revelation of God in Christ? Silence! Silence! The vast majority of Israel rejected him. The vast majority of Israel did not respond to the revelation of God in Christ. They, in the first century AD, were just as dumb and blind as those in the 7th century BC among Isaiah. And what are we talking about here? We are talking about God going to the ultimate extreme to manifest the reality of his glory. In the courtroom scenario of Isaiah 43, he has resolved, since the heathen won't speak up, and he has resolved, since his own people won't speak up, that he had to speak up for himself. Now, you know you in bad shape when you call your partner in to testify to the reality of who you are, and his mouth is shut. And yet God stood up in Isaiah 43 verse 11 and 12 and says, I have called, I have saved, and I have made it known. If they won't speak for me, I'll speak for myself. Now, saints, in what way did the true and the living God most magnanimously and forcefully and eloquently and savingly speak for himself in the person of Jesus? Jesus is the true and faithful witness. Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God. Jesus is God's word. Jesus is God's testimony. Jesus is God's witness. And you and I are privileged to be witnesses of God in him. Witnesses of God in Christ. Witnesses of God in Christ. And that's what you and I are thinking through right now. What it means to be a witness of God. So I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 4 now, and let's contemplate another aspect of this witness that is so absolutely critical. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. That means he is a prophet in the days in which the children of Israel has already experienced the termination of their judgment by God in the land of Babylon, and they have returned, many of them, to the land of Palestine. Zechariah was one of them who returned in the captivity. The writings of Zechariah are within what we call the 600 BC period, 530-520 BC, and Zechariah lives during the time of the Persian rule. You and I remember Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and then the Roman Empire are those four beasts that God allowed to dominate the world up to this very hour, of whom Israel had to be in subjection to. At this time, Persia is dominating the world. The Persian kingdom is that kingdom where Darius rules. And Darius is not a proper name. It is an official name. It's a title, like Herod is a title. Like Artaxerxes is a title, so do not get it mixed up. There were several Dariuses in the days of the Medo-Persian kings. The one Darius that went in and destroyed Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was Darius the Mede. Darius the Persian is the king ruling at this time during the time of Zechariah. We're about 520 BC. And God has called his people back home. And if you remember the pathetic account given to us, both in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah, some went back home, but many of them stayed in Babylon. And the ones that went back home, but they were so lethargic and indifferent that God had to stir them up to do what God had called them to do, and that is rebuild the temple. Return to your position as a witness for the true and the living God. And so God works then as he works now to stir his people up. He raised up prophets, didn't he? And if you read Nehemiah very carefully, there were two prominent prophets that were preaching and exhorting and encouraging and receiving revelation and prophecies specifically to the task that Israel had. And that was Haggai and Zechariah. And they were preaching, 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 return to the work, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, establish the foundation, get busy with God's work. Get busy with God's work. And this is the context in which our message now has come before us. And God has given Zechariah a vision. Now, Zechariah had seven visions in one night. Seven visions in one night. And in the process of receiving these visions, he received several oracles, but a vision is different from an oracle now. A vision is a picture image of a prophetic truth that God is laying down, whether in a form of being asleep or in a trance and being awake, which was the case with Zechariah. But over these seven visions that he was experiencing, he fell asleep. And having fallen asleep, the angel wakes him up. Wake up, sleepyhead. I'm still talking. This is chapter 4, verse 1 of our text. Listen to what it says. And the angel that talked with me from the beginning of the chapter, that talked with me through the first, second, third, fourth, and now fifth revelation of what would be seven concurring, corresponding revelations or visions of God's purpose and will, he came to me again and noticed and wake me. Wake up! And as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. So the angel has something very important that he wants to share with the seer, with the prophet. Because God wants to convey to his people the very same message to them back then that he's conveying to you and me right now. So in your outline, you have seven things for which we want to contemplate. The first is given to us in verses 1-5 under the statement, what do you see? You guys see that? What do you see? Our elder remarked how that he was thankful that the prophets were honest, and they were. You take Daniel, he did the same thing. All the prophets were honest that when they saw something, that if they didn't understand it, they just simply said, I don't know. I don't know, which teaches us a number of things. Just because you see something doesn't mean you understand it. And if you don't understand it, it means you don't know it. And you might as well simply say, I see it, but I don't understand it. Now, what Zechariah saw, you might think he should have understood, for Zechariah was two things, ladies and gentlemen. He was a priest and a prophet. And the subject before him is one, two entities, but one overarching message. And that was the candlestick, or what is called in the Hebrew, the menorah. The menorah. And this candlestick is an elaborate vision with several symbolic and significant statements within it that are worth our learning. Obviously, it was for Zechariah to learn some things about God, for which the angel woke him up, right? And the first thing the angel says to Zechariah is, what do you see? Now, mind you, I said that Zechariah has already received over the span of this night several visions corresponding with the whole objective of God that consists of God's witness and testimony to the world. And now he wants to hone us in on one particular object, which for the rest of our time is going to be our contemplation. He asks Zechariah, what does he see? And Zechariah says, I do not know. And the reason was, is that Zechariah had really never ever been privileged to see the temple. You see, the temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. It was utterly and totally demolished. And if you read the account in 2 Chronicles 34 through 36 and 1 Kings chapter 24, 2 Kings 24 and following, you will understand that God had the whole temple, all of Jerusalem, and all of the rich homes. I was meditating on that last night. Burned up. He left the poor homes. You see, the Lord helps the poor and the needy. Back to my point. What he had done was allowed Nebuchadnezzar to utterly destroy the temple, demolish everything in it. That's significant in itself. So many things I saw in that portion of scripture in the Chronicles, where the chronicler is writing specific details as if he was there, and he was by the Spirit, and seeing every guidance of the Spirit of God in calling Nebuchadnezzar and his captain to destroy all the articles in the temple, burn up all the wood, break down all the silver, all the gold, all the bronze, melt it, and carry it back to Babylon. Which means, by the time that Nebuchadnezzar completely demolished, the word is desolate, made desolate the temple, the only people who knew anything about what the temple articles looked like were the priests in that day. Or maybe some of the people in that day who were artificers and iron men who had to repair and maintain the articles in the temple. The point is that the only type of menorah or candle that Zechariah would have known were the menorahs or candles that were prominent everywhere in the Persian world and in the Palestinian world, dominated now by the Persian Empire, made everywhere because just like you and I have to have lights, they had to have lights. And there were all kinds of lights made in that day, all forms, all shapes, all designs. But the one that Zechariah is seeing today is uniquely symbolic and representative of God's will and his purpose through his church to us today, of which this revelation is so fresh, so new to Zechariah. Not only does the angel ask him what he sees, Zechariah says, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Because he has no reference points. So I want us to contemplate a number of things. First and foremost, when it comes to biblical truth, be sure of this. God is his own interpreter. When it comes to biblical truth, be sure of this. God is his own interpreter. That you and I cannot, of our own human wisdom or ingenuity or acumen or insight, actually penetrate the truth of Scripture to give a right interpretation of it without God's assistance. And very frequently, these prophetic examples where the prophet, who is called a seer, is given a revelation, he is put on the spot, not for himself, but for us, to help us understand. Understanding biblical truth is a consequence of God revealing his truth to us and making his truth plain to us, so that all we're doing when we tell the truth is echoing what God said. We are not coming up with cunningly devised conclusions and insights because we are bright are knowledgeable or have some special gift in and of ourselves. Intrinsically, I'm going to show us this inherent in the vision. Intrinsically, you and I are as dumb as a piece of wood. Intrinsically, we just have absolutely no capacity or ability to penetrate mysteries. Mysteries remain a mystery until they are unfolded. This is why Joseph said in the book of Genesis chapter 40, interpretations come from God. This is why Daniel said in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and 3, do not God give understanding of interpretations. Let us go pray to God. And so it was this night, Zechariah is called upon to fix his attention on what we call the candlestick. Point number 2 in your outline, the candlestick. Do you see that? So here it is for your thought. The candlestick or the menorah is God's testimony of faithfulness to himself. The candlestick or the menorah is God's testimony of his faithfulness to himself. The menorah, the candlestick, is God's testimony of his faithfulness to himself. You see, the whole of this human experience is really about the glory of God. And the fact that there is a witness here or a testimony here bearing record to what God is doing is simply a medium or a vehicle by which God can declare to us he is being faithful to himself. I want you to understand that then. When you, who are a living physical witness of God, are speaking to men and women about the reality of God, all you're saying is God is true and God is faithful to himself. He can't lie, he can't change, he won't fail. God has purpose to do and God will fulfill it. In fact, yea, God has fulfilled it. All you and I are simply saying to human beings is God has set out to accomplish a purpose and he is accomplishing that. And that's all the light does. The light simply sheds light on the reality that God is faithful to himself. Now we can add to this, as your outline states it, God is not only faithful to himself, but he's faithful to his people. Is he faithful to us? Is God faithful to you? Has God kept his promises to you? Has God watched over you, delivered you, kept you, recovered you, restored you every time you departed from God? Doesn't God keep covenant? Isn't God good? It's just true. It's just absolutely true. Now watch this. He does that because he actually determined to do that before he created you. Now God's picking you up and you say, ooh, God loves me. Yes, he does, but he really loves himself. It's true. It's true. All things are of God, by God, and for God. Of God, by God, for God. Of God, having their origin there, by God, he's the instrumental means by which things operate, come to pass, terminate, and it's for God. That means everything God does for me, he really is doing for himself. Oh, that's glorious. Humbling, but glorious. You mean I'm not just a total, absolute object of your love? No. God is the total, absolute object of his own love. God is so glorious in his own being that he is deemed to love himself. God is love. And the things that come up under the auspices and within the ranks of God's purpose of love simply become objects of that love because God loves himself. Am I making some sense? God does what he does because he loves himself. We just happen to be in on that. Don't get it twisted. We're going to see this here in a moment. God's faithful to himself and he's faithful to his people. And in the historical context, God is faithful in the restoration of the temple. See, what God is doing is restoring, restoring, restoring. Grace does a lot of things, you guys. Do you know grace saves? Grace informs. Grace strengthens. Grace keeps. But grace also restores. This salvation scheme that you and I are experiencing is nothing but a restoration process. And every day you and I are being restored, are we not? Restored. And that's what grace does. And I need to know God's restoring grace when I fall. I need to know that God is faithful to restore when I err. And see, that's what God is doing here. God is restoring his witness, which he has demolished in his faithfulness to himself in that first covenant, of which he told them, if you disobey, I'm going to destroy you, send you to the four winds. He did it. Time is up. God says, okay, now it's time to come home. And he's starting to restore, right? And as God is restoring, he's calling and exhorting and encouraging his people to enter into the restoration process. Let me tell you something, saints. The church of the living God is in the restoration process. That's right. Our job is to serve as heirs and joint heirs with him who is restoring all things to himself. And that's God in Christ. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing its trespasses to them. So we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Therefore, the job of the church is to enter into that process of restoration and reconciliation of which God is doing. Are you in on that process? Are you part of the process cognitively, intentionally, purposely, comprehensively? Do you understand as a witness, because these are the things we're going to talk about for a few months now. Do you understand that every aspect of your life is called to aid and abet and serve the cause of God restoring sinners? Calling his elect, building his church, establishing his kingdom, affirming his witness and testimony to the world. That's what you and I are called to. And I want God to so profoundly impact us with that reality. I heard the close of our elders' prayer as he was talking about, Lord, help us understand the enormous and serious nature of your word, as he read through Hebrews 12. And you can see how Hebrews 12 is teaching and expounding on things consistent with what we're talking about now. Isn't that right? Because the whole book is one continuum of truth. The candlestick is God's testimony of his faithfulness to himself to restore his temple, and he did it in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Habakkuk. Turn back two chapters to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 9, affirm that, and move on to the rest of our statements. Haggai, working contemporarily with Zechariah, is preaching to the people as well, and you need to hear this because this is God speaking to you and me as well. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Here's the exhortation to his people. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, that is the remnant who came back. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? That's a very germane question. How do you see the church today? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? The prophet is penetrating the critique and criticism and unbelief and fear that's emerging in the life of the people as they have been brought back to Israel. They see devastation everywhere, poverty everywhere. They also see invading armies everywhere. They see aliens and foreigners everywhere. And yet they've been called to rebuild a rubbished temple. Now, you know that can challenge your thoughts. You have this beautiful ornate home that you built $400,000-$500,000 and it burned down. You had to go live in a hotel 5 for 3 months. They gave you a check, told you to go back home, build it. You go back and you look at that mess and it really will depress you, won't it? You mean I got to rebuild this? And there's a sense in which there is this ambivalence on the part of the people of God in the building because they've got more trouble in front of them than they thought. Lesson. Don't mess it up in the first place, because sometimes if you mess it up in the first place, restoring it is a whole lot more difficult. And so the Lord is speaking to the people of God, letting them know he hears their thoughts. And here's what he says. Here's what he says to them and to you and me. Verse 4, yet now what? Be strong, O Zerubbabel. He's speaking to the leadership, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And what? Work. Here's the reason. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. See, the people of God are called to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the power of his might, to be strong in faith in order to do the work that God has called us to do. Don't you know you need the grace of God to do God's work? Do you need that? Don't you need the grace of God to witness?
And I'm talking about in every aspect. We're going to talk about various aspects of witnessing over this year. And I have come to learn, and I'm sure you have too, that witnessing is no easy task. It really is a supernatural work that requires the presence and power of God in your life. You cannot witness to anybody in your own strength. You don't have the fortitude. You don't have the insight. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the words. You need the grace of God to help you to tell somebody about Jesus. Am I telling the truth? We're getting ready to see that now. And so what God is doing right here in the book of Haggai is exhorting them to believe, to be strong, because he's with them. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. And we closed out last week talking about the significance and importance of Christ sending the Spirit of God to the church to help it be what it cannot be of its own accord. Go with me back to Zechariah chapter 4 and let's contemplate now these subsequent passages. Zacharias, he's fixated on a vision, which you and I must be fixated on too. And that vision is the candlestick, the menorah, that article in the temple that sheds light. Sheds light on the testimony of God's faithfulness to himself, his people. And we read now in our outline, point number 3, the candlestick has as its ultimate fulfillment, or finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and in the church. Do you guys believe that? When you take the Old Testament menorah and look at it, understand that its design is not to end or to have its final interpretation in that old covenant scheme. But you take the menorah and you carry it all the way to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 2 and 3, and understand that God has designated the meaning of the menorah as being a type of Christ and the church. You are God's witness. You are God's candlestick. Remember John hearing the voice behind him, Revelation chapter 1, and being turned by the Spirit of God, he saw the voice that spake with him and one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. That's what we call in the book of Revelation the initial or initiatory revelation out of the 4 major revelations of the book of Revelation. And interestingly enough, God is locking in on the menorah in John just like he's doing in Zechariah. This is why we know Old Testament things point to New Testament realities and have their conclusion in Jesus. So he tells John the church is represented by these 7 candlesticks. Isn't that what he says? You and I then are in the text before us. And the text before us has a number of unusual lessons because what Zechariah is receiving is a vision. And I've told you before, when the prophets receive visions and revelations, they often receive what are called apocalyptic, hyper-symbolic images that do not correspond to reality. Sometimes there are images compounded together that don't make sense in the earthly realm, but they make all sorts of sense in the redemptive realm. The message, however, coming out of this will be very clear that the church of Jesus Christ, as was the case for Israel in the Old Testament, needs God in order to do the job of being a witness. That the church of Jesus Christ cannot illuminate, point to, or designate the realities of God in Christ without the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. Listen to it again. It has as its ultimate fulfillment Jesus Christ, who is the true and faithful witness, and the church of Jesus Christ, which is an extension of Christ. Christ and his church serves as God's witness to this world. Now listen to what is said over in verses 4 and 5 in our text. So I answered and I spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, you don't know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. You better stay humble when the angel's talking to you. Because, you know, if you get a little bit irritated, he might allow to whack your head off or something.
You know how some of you get really irritated and short when people get redundant with you? Well, if the angel's talking to you, just keep your mouth shut. He's redundant on a purpose, with a purpose. But he gives the answer in verse 6, and it's very clear. And the answer in verse 6 is, "And then he answered and spake unto him, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And the whole composite of what's taking place in the vision of the menorah are the candlestick with all of its components, which we're going to talk about now. The angel tells Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel and tell Joshua that what they are called to do, they cannot get done in their own strength. Joshua, which is the high priest, and Zerubbabel, which is the governor, your job is to depend upon me fully to assist you in every aspect of the work in order for it to get done. But my prophet is showing you the revelation of something that's already accomplished in my own mind and purpose. And if God sees it, and insofar as God is concerned, it's already done. You and I have to simply believe God and watch the manifestation of it. Isn't that true? And that's the word that came to these two men, which we're going to talk about now. But what happens to Zechariah is, he says, okay, I appreciate that. I understand that God is going to accomplish something. He already sees it done, and he wants the leadership to be confident that it will happen. All I'm doing, Zechariah says, is affirming what Haggai said. But I still got some problems. Because I want to know, this is what Zechariah is saying to the angel, I want to know what's going on with this candlestick and what's going on with these olive trees. And I want to know what, look over at verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and on the left side of the candlestick? And then he said unto him again, and not only that, what are these olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the oil out of themselves? Which means Zechariah was paying attention to a motion picture. So I'm going to help you. This here is going to be very interesting, but important for you to comprehend. The menorah, we have already decided and understood, represents the people of God as the collective body of Christ, both Old Testament and New, witnessing to the reality of God in Christ. The menorah is a candle. The menorah stands as what is called in theology a synecdoche, a representative of the whole. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is this. In God's mind, the temple is already rebuilt. The altar is already established. We talked about that in the men's meeting. The laver is already established. The altar of incense is already established. The Holy of Holies is already established. Inside the Holy of Holies is a table with the showbread on it. And the menorah of God sitting up there illuminating all that's in the holy place. In God's mind, it's already done. And this is why we say that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And as long as Christ was already slain from before the foundation of the world, in God's mind, God can do to his saints all throughout the world as if everything was already done, for with God it was. To focus in on the candlestick is for us to know that God has his heart and his mind on us as representatives of a finished work. But for the people of Israel in Zechariah's day, it wasn't finished at all. Are you hearing me? And so now Zechariah says, okay, I got that. But explain to me the connection here, because what I'm seeing is I'm seeing some trees connected to a lamp and oil flowing in. And what's all that? Well, what Zechariah is being taught can be understood in your outline this way: under the nature, the necessity, and goal of the Spirit of God as the life of the church. The nature, necessity, and goal of the Spirit of God as the life of the church. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. And I said, and he said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked carefully, and I see a candlestick made of all gold with a bowl on the top of it. And I see seven lamps on the bowl. And I see seven pipes that go to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and I see two olive trees on either side, the right hand on the other side of the bowl, and upon the left side of the bowl thereof. And I see also, verse 12, I see these two olive branches protruding out of the tree into the golden pipes, emptying the golden oil out of themselves. I see a vision of a tree actively growing into the reservoir that holds the oil that pours into the basin that goes up through the pipes that lights the wicks on the end of each of the candlesticks to illuminate it. What does he see? He sees the picture of the presence of God in the life of the church being the source of the life of the church, being the substance of the life of the church, being the means by which the church has life, period. Can I talk to you for a few minutes? In yourself, you have no life. There is no life in you. You and I are depicted by the menorah. Now, in that culture, menorahs were made out of ceramics, they were made out of wood, they were made out of metals, and all of that depicts a lifeless thing. You and I are lifeless in ourselves. But because we are connected to the trees, which are called olive trees, the olive trees have chosen to connect themselves to us and therefore use us as a vehicle by which we now serve to illuminate men and women to God. So you have this conflation between a living organism called the two olive trees. Are you with me? A living organism called the two olive trees, which are intentionally integrating itself into the dead thing called the menorah. Now, the dead thing called the menorah is you and me. But the life that's in us is not our life, it's the life of God. Ephesians chapter 4. The life of God, the life of God, the life of God. If we have life, God gave us life. If we can speak for God, it's because God's speaking through us. If we can point to Christ, it's because the Holy Ghost is working through us to point to Christ. It's interesting, the language there becomes a little tedious. I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes helping you see the vision, because Zechariah is just, he sees a motion picture. The number two in the scriptures is the number for witness. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Are you with me? This menorah did not need two trees. It could have used one tree, but the two establishes the principle of witness. In visions, in revelations, apocalyptic language, the prophet often sees things in compounded numbers. The compounded number motif is designed to help us understand the character of God, that God is a God of fullness. He's a God of multiplicity. In fact, in the days of the Solomonic temple, Solomon had 10 menorahs running around in the temple. Because you know, Solomon lived large. You know that, right? And everything Solomon did for God, he did large. He did large. He had 10 menorahs everywhere in the temple. And everything that God had given Moses to build in the wilderness was of a certain size, and Solomon multiplied the size. I mean, if the two cherub that were over the Ark of the Covenant was 18 cubits in circumference, Solomon did it 10 times larger. They were huge, reaching the top of the ceiling. So nobody would make a mistake. And so far as Solomon was concerned, his God was large. In the picture we have here, like we do in the book of Revelation, God gives us multiplied images. And in fact, some would say the menorah in our account is a 49-point menorah. In other words, 7 times 7 is 49. That there were 7 pipes, but there were 7 candles on each pipe. And once again, it would signify the fullness of God. The fullness of God. The fullness of God. And Zechariah wouldn't have a problem with this image because he knows he's dreaming. He's in a trance. He understands. He's seen multiplied images. But what he's really jazzed about is these branches that are protruding from the tree. Because they are actually protruding. They are actually growing up out of the tree. This is the verb form. Into the pipes. And when he says this over in verse 12, he says, "And I answered and I said unto them, now what be these olive branches?" You see the phrase branch there? What be these olive branches? The word branch there is a term that means to overflow or to be in absolute abundance. The phrase is used in the book of Genesis concerning the ears of corn that Joseph saw in his dream with regards to the 7 years of plenty that were to take place in Egypt before the 7 years of famine. You guys remember that? Joseph said to the person who came to him with that vision, he said, I see ears of corn with seven ears in one stalk. Now that's crazy. 7 ears in one stalk. Yet we have the Hebrew idiom of seven there. But what's taking place is what is called a flourishing, an abundance. That's our same Hebrew word that's in the 7 ears in one stalk here called the branch. Why did the translators struggle with the word? Well, the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word shibboleth. You remember that in the book of Judges? When they were trying to determine whether or not these were true believers. Are now let me hear you say shibboleth. If you can't say shibboleth right, you dead. The verb form for shibboleth means to be fruitful. It means to abound, to be plentiful, to pour over in abundance. It's used one more time in Isaiah chapter 27 with regards to the overflowing of the waters. God said, I will stop the overflowing of the waters of Egypt in order that my people might go back home. So here's the picture. Out of the two olive trees is pouring into the bowl that holds the oil, the abundance, the superabundance of the supply of the Spirit of grace for the purpose of the manure being able to do its job. And what that teaches you and I is God never lacks to supply us with every grace needed to accomplish His will. Are you with me so far? God never lacks to supply us. See, the picture there is for Zechariah to tell the leaders and the people, don't worry about the resources. I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you every gift you need. I'll give you every form and resource to supply every need you have to do what I've called you to do. It's a glorious picture combining what they call botanical imagery with that Old Testament sacerdotal or religious symbolism, because the two is teaching us that the goal of the gospel is to bring us into that Edenic state of garden-like blessing that occurred before the fall. Can I talk to you for a few more minutes on this? See, the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built was only part of the revelation of God. The people of God had to travel through that dry wilderness, and so they did not have any type of greenery or horticulture or botanical shrubs or bushes or trees to serve in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just this dry, simple form of worship by the people of God that didn't have much in it at all. But when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, and as I said, Solomon built the temple. Man, do you know what Solomon did? Solomon put in palm trees, olive trees, all kinds of greenery ran all through the temple. Do you know what he was doing under inspiration of God? Teaching us that Christ is restoring us to a state of Edenic perfection, typified by now the church or the temple being infiltrated by life, vital organic life. That's why you read in Psalm 52, verse 8, where David explicitly says, God hath made me a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. That's why you read in Psalm 92 where it says, and I shall be, or the people of God shall be, like the palm tree in the courts of our God. They shall still be bringing forth fruit in their old age. So now you see the imagery of life in the temple, don't you? Life in the temple. What is that life? It's the life of God. It's God's own life by His Spirit working in the life of the people of God. So as we close, listen to our final point. Point number six, Well, there are two, but let me get through these quickly. As Zechariah deals with the olive tree, he deals with the branches, he deals with this oil. You know what that is, the Spirit of God going in it, and this is all depicting life. Verse 6, point 6 is, the whole maintenance thereof is by Jesus Christ. Do you see that? As I'm painting this picture before you of this imagery of God's presence and the organic life of these olive trees working in and through the temple to illuminate us, understand, you and I don't maintenance this, God does. And so we read over in verse 13 and 14, these words. And then he answered unto me, knowest thou not what these be? Talking about the two olive trees. I said, no, my Lord. Then he said unto me, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So he points Zechariah to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now Zerubbabel is the governor. And Joshua is the high priest. And they are the two responsible for recovering on a practical level the witness of God. Are you with me? And here's what God is saying to them. Joshua, you are my high priest. But you point to my real high priest, Jesus. Zerubbabel, you are my governor. But you point to my real governor, Jesus Christ. And both of them, the governor and the high priest, are combined in the one fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who is both our high priest and our governor. He is the one who rules the church, and he's the one who maintains the church. He's the one who lights the candles, keeps them lit, trims the candle, and if you act a fool, snuff the candle out. Are you guys hearing me? This is about Christ, the true and faithful witness of God, and it's about his church. And finally, we cannot miss it. God says to his people then and now, don't worry about that mountain. Don't worry about that mountain. Every mountain in this world that has lost its mind and forgot that I created it is going to rise up against my witness. Don't worry about that mountain. That mountain is going to become a plain. It won't even be an incline when I'm done. For the lazy saints, you know the lazy saints don't even like inclines. Don't worry about that mountain. Every mountain that rises up against you will be leveled. This is why our master in Mark chapter 11, before he went into the temple the last time and whipped out all the crooked preachers like he did, cursed the fig tree. Because the fig tree pointed to national Israel who rejected God's testimony, and God says, I'm done with you. I'm sending the gospel to the Gentiles. This was the message to the disciples when they, after leaving the temple for the last time, they were headed on back now. They looked and saw the tree withered from the roots. They said, Lord, what's going on? The Lord says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, get out of the way. God has work to do. Get out of the way. God has a purpose to accomplish. Now watch this, I want you to get this, because our Lord in his condescending mercy came to this earth, assumed a human nature to show us how to live before God. Do you know Christ depended on his Father? He trusted his Father. He relied upon his Father. He pointed to his Father. He witnessed to his Father. His will was to do the will of his Father. Everything that Christ was about was for his Father. He fully relied. Do you know Christ relied on his Father to give him the strength to curse that fig tree? Because Christ had to walk by faith every day of his life to demonstrate to the disciples that this thing of witnessing that you and I are called to is only going to be accomplished by a God-given faith. And when obstacles and mountains rise up against you who are called to be my witnesses, you shall speak to the mountain and say, get thee hence, removed into the midst of the sea, and it shall do what you say. When you are not about your will, but his will. When you know that God called you before the foundation of the world, chose you and saved you by his grace to be his witness. And you know that God will use all the resources in the universe to see to it that you fulfill your job as his witness. There won't be anything in this world that will stop you from being able to testify to the glory of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There will be nothing in the universe that will stop you from testifying to the glory of God. You will have mountains. You will have trials. You will have adversaries. You will have carping enemies. Nehemiah did. Remember the sword and the trial. The sword and the trial. That's how we do the gospel. We got devils to fight. We got foes to deal with. We even have our own internal fears. We got brethren among us who are fearful of the heathen, fearful of the adversary, fearful of people who don't actually walk in faith as they ought to. And we got to deal with that too. Am I telling the truth? But God has called us to be his witness. And he who hath called you will also do it. Amen.